You may be seated. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 11. I want to take a moment to thank the elders for giving me this opportunity to preach. I am very humbled and very grateful to be before God's people today. Now, there's two matters we need to get to by way of introduction before we read the passage. This chapter of Isaiah is part of a larger section that we might call a word to Israel, beginning in chapter 9, verse 8, and ending with the end of this chapter. Now, this section follows a thematic format. It has a flow of themes. First is the word or moment of opportunity from the Lord for his people to repent. Secondly is the response of unbelief and prophetic judgment as the result. Third is the gracious preservation of a remnant by the Lord. And fourthly is a prophetic word about the Messiah. So our chapter today is dealing with that fourth theme, a prophecy or a promise about the Messiah. The second thing is the name of God. The God of the Bible has many different titles, but the supreme name by which he has revealed himself is Yahweh. You'll remember this occurs in the passage of the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. Yahweh is probably the closest we will come to pronouncing it correctly, as it is designated with the Hebrew consonants YHWH. Now, most English translations render this name with the title Lord in small capital letters. So when you read in your Bibles and you see Lord in small capital letters, they've inserted that title for the name Yahweh. I'm not trying to pick a bone here. We are commanded to revere all the names and titles of God given in the scriptures. But I'm convinced that it's important we recognize that a translation has put a title in place of a name. Wife is my spouse's title, but Stella is her name, and I would much prefer to refer to her by her name. Yahweh is the covenant name of the triune God, and it speaks not only of his aseity, that he exists in and of himself, I am who I am, but it speaks also of his covenant presence with his people, I will be what I will be. In the context of Exodus 3, God is communicating to Moses, I will be with my people is what I will be. And there's a devotional warmth and reverent intimacy in referring to God by his self-disclosed name. And so as we read the scripture and throughout the sermon, I will be using that name. So with those things in mind, join me in reading Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 16. This is God's word. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. And his delight shall be in the fear of Yahweh. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. And that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And Yahweh will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath and strike it into seven channels, and he will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. Amen. Let's go to God in prayer. Holy Father, we, your people, do approach your throne of grace through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And as the Lord of the church, we would ask that he would send forth his word with power to minister to the souls of your saints according to their need. And we would pray for any present outside of Christ, that they would be drawn irresistibly to him by your Holy Spirit. And we ask all of these things for your glory in his name. Amen. The morning of Saturday, June 29th, began like any other morning for General Henry Knox and his beloved wife, Lucy. They had become accustomed to eating breakfast together at the military headquarters on Number Way Broadway in New York City beside a large Palladian window that had a beautiful view of the harbor. But suddenly on this morning, the fleet of British troops appeared in a matter of hours. 45 ships had taken anchor in the harbor, and Henry's beloved Lucy was sent into a state of abject terror. He wrote to his brother, "You can scarcely conceive of the distress and anxiety which she had then, not what Lucy expected to see at a normal breakfast with her beloved Henry." And our text here functions somewhat like that. This prophecy of the coming Messiah is what one least expects in the midst of Yahweh's prophetic judgments against his apostate people. The text has a sort of shock effect, you might say, but a shock effect of hope and not of terror. In the prophet Isaiah's call in chapter 6, verse 13, Yahweh declared that his judgment of Israel would be so severe that though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again. And add to this, the Davidic dynasty is left in ruins after the death of Uzziah and the faithlessness of King Ahaz, and the future of the people of God is teetering dangerously on the edge of the cliff. And it is in the midst of this great apostasy and judgment that there is the ground for hope. For in chapter 6, verse 13, Yahweh promises the preservation of a believing remnant, which he terms a stump. And here, the preservation of the Davidic dynasty, also termed a stump, the stump of Jesse. So what does Isaiah want us to see here in our text today? First, he wants us to see the Messiah's human ancestry, and in particular, his Davidic human ancestry. Look with me at verse 1. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." You'll remember after the treachery of Saul, Yahweh commanded Samuel to go and anoint a new king for the people of Israel among the sons of Jesse the Bethlehemite in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And of course, you remember that Yahweh chose David, the young shepherd boy, to be the next king. Now, after almost two decades of conflict, primarily with the house of Saul, David is formally recognized as king over all Israel in 2 Samuel chapter 5. But then in 2 Samuel chapter 7, a large shift and redemptive history occurs, because there the Lord makes a covenant with David and his household. Now, there's three things that the Lord promised in this covenant. He promised that David would never lack a son to sit on his throne, ruling over Israel. He promised that he would raise up one of his sons to build a house for the presence of God among his people, thus anticipating Solomon and his temple project. And then thirdly, by this covenant, the Lord, as king over all the earth, united his throne, as it were, with the throne of David, so that if David's sons ruled faithfully, they ruled with the authority of God. Now, this covenant, in the context of the Old Testament, was the climactic realization of God's redemptive purposes for the nation of Israel. And yet, fast forward over three centuries to Isaiah's time and his contemporaries, and the covenant promises are in jeopardy. The apostate kingdom of northern Israel has allied with Syria, and King Ahaz in Judah has rejected the word of God in chapter 7, and he's gone to Assyria for help. So despairing is the situation that in the exile itself, Ethan the Ezrahite wrote in Psalm 89, "But now you, that is the Lord, have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed," a term depicting the kings of Israel. "You have renounced the covenant with your servant," with David. "You have defiled his crown in the dust." As these exilic realities which are facing Isaiah and his contemporaries, and it is amid all of this hopelessness and judgment that a message of hope from Yahweh breaks through. He will be true to his covenant promises. Despite the people's unfaithfulness, despite the king's unfaithfulness, Yahweh will preserve a believing remnant, and he will preserve a faithful Davidic king. Look again at verse 1. He designates the coming king, the coming Messiah, as from the stump of Jesse. Now, this reference to the stump of Jesse indicates more than simply another king in the Davidic line. In the historical books of the Old Testament, subsequent kings after David are compared with David, so that if a king was faithful, he is said to have walked in the way of his father David. But if a king is unfaithful, it says that he did not follow the way of his father David. But the title son of Jesse is reserved only to David, because David was the, as it were, supreme example of an Israelite king. But this reference of the coming Messiah as coming from the stump of Jesse indicates not only another Davidic king coming, but another David coming. Notice also the agricultural terms used to depict the fruitfulness of the Messiah's family tree: a shoot coming up from a stump, a branch bearing bearing fruit from roots. But something else is also going on here. Isaiah is using an agricultural picture to depict the weakness of this as it comes about. A shoot coming up from a stump of a felled tree in the midst of a burned land. This time of year, farmers in our area are planting onions, and I was recently driving past one of these fields. And I know many of you know that onions, after initial period of growth, they have to be transplanted in order to fully blossom. But before they're transplanted, all you can see sticking out of the ground is a really small shoot. And that's the picture that Isaiah gives us of our Messiah here. It's as if he's saying, on the one hand, the coming Messiah comes from an extraordinary covenantal heritage. But on the other hand, when he appears as a stump. And such are the promises of God. The promises of God have been threatened throughout redemptive history, but God has been faithful. And also this picture of the Messiah as a shoot seems unexpected, because it seems as if it's depicting the Messiah as ordinary, almost weak. If that's the case, we should not be surprised that when the folks in Nazareth brushed shoulders with ordinary Jesus, the son of Mary, they had brushed shoulders with their Messiah, with the new David, with the Davidic heir. And this is God's people's hope. As one author puts it, I love the way he puts it, this is vintage Yahweh to save his people with this shoot Messiah. Isaiah would later say of him in chapter 53, verses 2-3, for he, Jesus of Nazareth, grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And I think something else that Isaiah wants us to see here is that it is in the midst of weakness and need and in the midst of sin and judgment that the grace of God does its best work. For where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. Do you come to worship today burdened by sin? Do you come bearing anxieties? It is in such context that the Messiah does his work. The second thing Isaiah wants us to see is the Messiah's sufficiency. Look with me at verse 2, his anointing. And the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. Notice in verse 2, his anointing, the Spirit of Yahweh or the Holy Spirit functioned in the Old Testament salvifically the same way that he does in the New. However, there were tasks that were unique to the Old Covenant, and the Holy Spirit is depicted as the one who enables those called by God to fulfill those tasks. And so here we have the Holy Spirit furnishing this Messiah to function as Messiah. In fact, the title Messiah in the Hebrew means anointed one, translated into the Greek Christos, translated into English Christ. So when we say Jesus Christ, we are not saying a first and last name. We are acknowledging that he is the anointed one, that he was anointed by the Holy Spirit, as John the Baptist bore witness. We are saying that he is Jesus, the Messiah. Notice what the Holy Spirit furnishes the Messiah with. Wisdom and understanding. The Messiah will not only know righteous principles, but he will have the discernment to carry them out in any situation. He furnishes him with counsel and with might. These are military terms. So the Messiah not only has the authority to hold counsel and to make counsel, but he has the power to carry those counsels out. And lastly, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The proverb says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And so here the Messiah will be possessed by a singular devotion to his God. Notice in verse 3, he repeats this phrase, and his delight, the Messiah's delight, shall be in the fear of Yahweh. Isaiah is telling us that the fear of the Lord will be the controlling factor in Messiah's reign. And by the fear of the Lord, Isaiah means wholehearted devotion too. That the Messiah will be a personal fulfillment of the great Shema of Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh your God, Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. The Messiah will be a personal fulfillment of that. And then in verse 3, he says that he shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. And Isaiah here is comparing him to the rulers in Israel in the present day. They perverted justice and truth. And as the old biblical adage goes, as go the rulers, so go the people. And so the point here is that the Messiah's reign will not be like that, and it won't be like that, because devotion to the Lord is his controlling factor. So if the Messiah's controlling factor is devotion to his God, what will his reign look like? Notice in verse 4, two things. It will result in blessings on Messiah's people and judgment on their enemies. And that's because of his devotion to his God. You see that connection. This reminds me of a story. In 1776, the Continental Army was preparing to take the coveted area of Dorchester Heights in Boston. And on the eve of the attack, General George Washington issued the following order. He said, "But it may not be amiss for the troops to know that if any man in action shall presume to skulk, hide himself, or retreat from the enemy without the orders of his commanding officer, he will be instantly shot down as an example of cowardice." Now, General Washington's authority and commitment to the cause of independence meant life, as far as he can guarantee it, for those who partook, and death for those who didn't. And that's like what's going on here. Jesus's commitment to the mission the Father gave him means salvation for all those who come to him and cursing for those who do not. And this power for saving and for judgment is found in his word. Look at verse 4. "With righteousness he shall judge the poor," that is, he will vindicate the oppressed of his people. "And he will decide with equity for the meek of the earth," that is, he will make level paths for the humble of his people. How else does one pronounce judgments but with their word? But Messiah's word also has the power to judge. It says in the latter half of verse 4 that he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. And then the mention of Messiah's breath here also points to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in the scriptures is described as the very breath of God. And so the Messiah's words carry with them divine efficacy. What he says has the authority of God. So it will happen. And then in verse 5, Isaiah completes the picture of his sufficiency by depicting the Messiah's clothing. He says that righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Alec Motyer writes, "The garments express the inherent realities and capacities of a person and the purposes to which he commits himself. The belt symbolizes readiness for action." So the idea here is that when you strip away everything else, this is what you have of Messiah: his commitment to righteousness and his commitment to faithfulness. So by righteousness, the Messiah will have moral integrity, and by faithfulness, he will have steadfast loyalty. And so I think the reason Isaiah wants us to see the sufficiency of the Messiah is because it informs our response to the Messiah. If we be among Messiah's people, then he possesses all the sufficiency that we need in our Christian pilgrimage. Do we have puzzling decisions in front of us, puzzling moral paths? Then he possesses the wisdom and discernment that he can give us. Are we oppressed by physical or perhaps spiritual enemies? Then he possesses counsel and might to destroy them on our behalf. Do we love God with all our heart, soul, and strength? And if the answer is no, and it is no, by his devotion to God, he will teach us to do that. And his moral integrity and steadfast loyalty means that he keeps covenant with us, and he causes us to persevere in our covenant with him. One cannot help but think of the Apostle Paul, what the Lord told him in his weakness: "My grace is sufficient for you, because my power is perfected in weakness." God will often make his people feel their own weakness so they feel the sufficiency of their Messiah. But if you are not among Messiah's people, then the very things which result in blessing on his people will curse you. His wisdom and understanding confounds the wisdom of the world. His counsel and might scatters the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. And his devotion to righteousness to his God means death for those who refuse him. This is just like the psalmist's exhortation in Psalm 2, 11 and 12. "Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son," that is, the Messiah, "lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled." But notice the end: "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." The Messiah is sufficient to protect, to vindicate, and to bless his people, to bless you, Christian, to preserve you. But if you have not truly come to Christ in repentance and faith, then he possesses sufficiency to judge you. I can't help but think of the Chronicles of Narnia whenever the Pevensey children asked Mr. Beaver if Aslan was a safe lion. He said, "Safe? Of course he's not safe. He's a lion, but he's good. The Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, is good." Again, if you look at the sufficiency of Yahweh's Messiah, you have no reason not to come to him. I ask you today, if you have not come to him in repentance of faith, why? He possesses all the sufficiency that is needed. Israel chose Syria as her savior. Judah chose Assyria. The world has its saviors. Every Christian in this room would bear witness that before they came to Christ, they looked to other saviors, but they were cisterns that were cracked. And they could not be sufficient. Hear the exhortation of Isaiah. "Come, everyone who thirsts, incline your ear and come to me here that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David." The third thing that Isaiah wants us to see is the Messiah's kingdom. Firstly, it's a kingdom of peace, or a peaceable kingdom. Look at verses 6 through 8. Isaiah depicts the peace the Messiah brings by depicting it as a new creation, as a new Eden, as it were. So first, look at verse 6. "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat." Old hostilities, relations between predator and prey, will be done away with. Look at verse 7. "The cow and the bear shall graze together, skip down, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox." So now we see not only that predators and prey dwell together, but that the very nature of animals are changed. The lion eats straw. And then thirdly, look at verse 8, "The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den." In the Messiah's kingdom, this is referring to the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The curse on the serpent will be done away with. The Messiah will have crushed the head of the serpent. Now, in this, there's a progression here in verses 6 through 8. First, it's just predators and prey no longer hunt each other. And then in verse 7, the predators actually eat the same food as the prey. And then thirdly, the ancient enmity between the people of God and the enemies of God are done away with. And these latter two are the first two happen because the ancient enmity is done away with. That is the greatest enmity that exists in creation between God and the serpent, God and sin and sinners. Now, the significance here is that the Messiah's kingdom brings the removal of the curse due to sin. Paul would describe the Messiah's kingdom like this: "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." So how far will this kingdom of peace extend? It's as the old hymn says, "Far as the curse is found." Messiah's kingdom of peace will be a worldwide kingdom. Look at verse 9. "They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain." So the curse of futility and judgment due to sin will be done away with. And the entire earth will be the hill of the Lord's holiness. His presence will have filled all the earth. And then in the second half of verse 9, we have a for clause. That is, Isaiah is explaining why the curse will be removed and how far it will extend. "For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord," or knowing Yahweh, that is, knowing the triune God in a saving way, "as the waters cover the sea." So according to Isaiah, then, knowing the Lord in a saving way removes the curse due to sin. And also, according to Isaiah, this saving knowledge comes through the Lord's Messiah and through his kingdom. So then, the verse in John 17:3 when Jesus prayed to his Father now makes sense. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is what brings the removal of the curse due to sin, to know God the Father in a saving way through the Lord Jesus Christ. This scene reminds me of the one at the end of the last battle, C.S. Lewis's final book in The Chronicles of Narnia. After Aslan had destroyed the old Narnia and created a new Narnia, his people chased after him and he cried, running west, further up and further in. And as they ran, they began to be astonished because it seemed as if this new Narnia did not end. And so the affectionate fawn, Tumnus, explained, that country and this country, all the real countries, are only spurs jutting out from the great mountains of Aslan. We have only to walk along the ridge, upward and inward, till it joins on. And this is what the expansion of the Messiah's kingdom will look like. It will cover all the earth. But again, we need to remember that this victorious picture is given in what context? In the context of a large unbelieving people and in the context of judgment. We also need to remember our own context this day. How victorious does the church look in the world? It seems as if the world has more sway over the church than the church has over the world. And even for the faithful few lampstands that Christ has preserved, even in our own land, we're small. We are largely unrepresented. And even underneath these fears and anxieties or other questions that we as Christians have, is the grace of God enough? Not only is it enough to preserve me until the end, guiltless on the day of Christ, but is it enough, say, to save my family members who have repeatedly rejected the gospel after I've shared it with them time and time again? Will we always be the oppressed minority? Will we always be persecuted? It gets down to the question of, is God's grace abundant enough to fulfill this victorious picture that Isaiah gives us? And so this vision of the Messiah's kingdom is the medicine that Christians need today. There is enough room for another sinner at the banquet table. The gospel is powerful enough to save those who are lost among our family, among our friends. The gospel is powerful enough to sustain us into that great day. Isaiah would explain what we would call evangelism with this picture in Isaiah 54, verses 2 and 3. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. This is language reminiscent of the Abrahamic covenant, that he would have descendants as numerous as the stars of heaven. And as Paul said, the Lord had promised to him and his children of faith the whole world. When we look in Revelation, we see that the followers of Messiah number myriads upon myriads, too many to count, millions upon millions. And it is this victorious picture that we need in our evangelism. And then fourthly, Isaiah wants us to see the Messiah's people in verses 10 through 16. Verses 10 and 11 serve as transition verses in the chapter. So verse 10 concludes his prophecy in verses 1 through 9, and verse 11 begins his prophecy in verses 12 through 16. And both verses have a certain pattern to them. They both begin with the phrase, in that day. And now this is a 50-cent word, eschatological term. It's an end time designation. So whatever is happening in verses 10 through 16 has that designation. As the New Testament would say, we currently live in the last days from the time of Christ until his return. So these things are going to happen after the advent of Christ. So, but at, before we get into the Messiah's people, at the beginning of verse 10, we have a strange title. Earlier in verse 1, the Messiah was called a shoot that came from the root of Jesse. But at the beginning of verse 10, Isaiah says that the Messiah is the root of Jesse. So how do we make sense of this? What Isaiah is saying is that not only does the Messiah come from Jesse and his human ancestry, but that Jesse comes from the Messiah. I'm convinced that here in the Old Testament, we have the kernel of the person and natures of Jesus Christ. One person with two natures, truly man and truly God. And you will find these paradoxical dilemmas all throughout the Old Testament, and they can only be solved by the new. John 1:1 and verse 14. In the beginning, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Do you see Christ in this prophecy? So let's get back to the Messiah's people. First, he says that the Messiah's people will be ingathered. Deuteronomy chapter 30 spoke of God's promises extended to Israel, even in exile. Deuteronomy chapter 30, chapters 29 and 30 deal with the curses of the old covenant, that if Israel refused to heed the voice of the Lord, that the Lord would curse them and scatter them throughout all the nations of the world. But even in that scattering, Yahweh holds forth a promise of return if they repent. He says, if they do, he will gather you again from all the peoples where Yahweh your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there Yahweh your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And Yahweh your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. This is what we may call the covenantal context of Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah is functioning as a prophet in the context of the old covenant. So it makes perfect sense that the promise, the prophetic promise of restoration, is patterned after the covenantal blessings in Deuteronomy chapter 30. So in verses 11 and 12, Isaiah writes concerning exiled Israelites scattered among the nations. But we need to be careful here, because this massive end-time gathering of Messiah's people is not limited to the nation of Israel. According to the prophets generally, you'll see this throughout all the prophetic writings, according to Isaiah right here, and then championed with apostolic clarity by the Apostle Paul, is that with the advent of the Messiah, the very constitution of the people of God are going to change. No longer will there be a remnant within a larger group. The people of God, Yahweh's Israel, will consist of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. So if you look at verse 10, that's what verse 10 is saying. This root of Jesse will stand as a signal for the peoples or the nations or the Gentiles. He will be raised as a banner for the nations, and of him shall the nations inquire. That is, Isaiah is saying the Messiah will be exalted in such a way that all the nations of the earth shall see him and shall seek him in a saving way. And then he continues, his resting place shall be glorious. That's Isaiah's way of saying the Messiah will come home, as it were. And at the end of the sermon, I'll kind of get into what that looks like in its fulfillment. But suffice it to say that right now, in verses 10 through 12, Isaiah is saying that God will ingather Messiah's people, believing Jews exiled among the nations, believing Gentiles among all the nations of the world, and bring them and gather them with his Messiah. Doesn't this sound like the doctrine of the church? Romans 9:8, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. Chapter 11, for just as you, Gentiles, were at one time disobedient to God, but have now received mercy because of their, Israel's, disobedience and rejecting their Messiah, so they too, Israelites, have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, Gentiles, they also may now receive mercy. God has an elect people among all nations of the earth, Jew and Gentile. Secondly, in verses 13 and 14, we see the Messiah's people's shalom, or peace. As one pastor put it, the separation of northern Israel from Judah was a 200-year experiment in apostasy. And you'll remember the separation. Solomon became an idolater, and so God judged him by separating 10 tribes from him. And he promised kingship of the northern kingdom to Jeroboam, but Jeroboam became an idolater. And so this basically ensured the separation of God's nation of Israel. But Isaiah says that this will not be so among Messiah's people. Look at verse 13. The jealousy between the people of God shall depart. The jealousy and the harassment between God's people will be replaced by peaceful relations. And here again, we see that the Messiah is a new and better David, because Israel is unified only under David and under Solomon for a time until he apostatized. And then in verse 14, so the people of God have shalom, peace within. But in verse 14, they also have peace without from their enemies. And so they're going to show their reunification through the destruction of their enemies. Look at verse 14. But they, the reconstituted people of God, shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. The Philistines, Edom, Moab, Ammon, and the surrounding nations of Israel were a constant threat. But Isaiah is saying underneath Messiah's reign, they will be subjected to the people of God. Now, this is not peace as we understand it in the West. We are a psychologized, I don't even know if that's the right way to say it, culture. And so when we think of peace, we think of psychological peace, like I'm not anxious. That's what people generally think. But to the Jew, shalom or peace is synonymous with victory. I heard one Jewish man put it, shalom means we win and you lose. So anytime you mess with a Christian's end time views, you get in a flurry. But before we try to interpret this as strictly figurative or as strictly literal, let's think about this principle for a second of God vindicating his people from his enemies. Is this not something God's people long for even now? What of the Christians oppressed in Afghanistan? What of the local church that gets shot down because of their faith? Do their family members not long for justice? And Paul says to react peacefully to those things, because the Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And in this current age, yes, we pattern ourselves after the meekness of Christ. We are not to retaliate. We commit it unto the Lord's hands. But in the age to come, notice how God describes how he pays back his people's enemies in Revelation 18. Come out of her, my people, sinful Babylon, lest you take part in her sins. Listen to this. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. So give her a like measure of torment and mourning. She will be burned with fire. Now, are the saints doing this on their own? No. Because John concludes the verse, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. But the principle here that we need to remember is that in the age to come, we partake in and benefit from God's judgment of his enemies. God has put his name upon his people. And so God's enemies are our enemies. In October 1864, during the Civil War, federal troops held a position on a string of hills behind Cedar Creek, Virginia. And their commanding general, Phil Sheridan, was at a conference in Washington. And while he was there, the Confederates launched a surprise attack and routed the Union troops. And in the midst of this disorganized and frenzied army, General Sheridan came back. And he was found riding on his black horse for 20 miles crying to his troops, turn back, turn back. And the effect it had on his troops was incredible. His troops began to rally around him. They picked up their britches, they held their weapons tighter, and they ran back to the battle. And they actually won. And a Vermont Brigade historian wrote, such a scene as his presence produced, no more doubt or chance for doubt existed. We were safe, perfectly and unconditionally safe, and every man knew it. Del Ralph Davis writes, here is what steals the soul of God's people, what fortifies them in the face of every peril. He himself has promised to be there in all their trouble. So like I said, in this age, we pattern ourselves after the meekness of Christ. We must also remember what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8. In the context of Christians being killed for their faith, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then lastly, among Messiah's people, Isaiah wants us to see his people's exodus. Look in verses 15 and 16. Now in verse 11, Isaiah kind of gave us a hint of an exodus. He said, the Lord will extend his hand yet again a second time. And so in these verses are phrases and words reminiscent of the first exodus of the people of God from Egypt. And so in verse 11, we have it in part, but in verses 15 and 16, we have it in full force. And we haven't read it today, but Yahweh speaks of his preserving his remnant in Isaiah as his zeal. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will do this. And so with that understanding, if you read verses 15 and 16 in that context, it becomes clear Isaiah wants us to see it's the hot and holy energy of Yahweh that is going to give his people a second exodus. So it's going to be patterned like the first exodus, but it's going to be much greater than the first exodus. Look at verse 15. And Yahweh will utterly destroy the tongue of the Sea of Egypt. That references, of course, the Red Sea. But in the first Exodus, the sea was simply parted, miracle enough as that was. But the second Exodus, Yahweh will strike it and destroy it. He says that he will wave his hand over the river, that is the river Euphrates, with his scorching breath and strike it into seven channels, seven, the perfect number. The perfect work of God in freeing his people. And he will lead people across in sandals. So great is Yahweh's zeal to free his people that there will be a highway from Assyria, a nation far in the east, for the remnant, the believing remnant that remains of his people. The point in all of this is that there is no physical, spiritual, or national barrier that will prevent God from freeing his people from their enemies and gathering them to himself. And I'm convinced that this second Exodus right here doesn't refer to the nation's return from Babylon, because in verses 10 and 11, the context is eschatological. It's in the age of the new covenant in that day. So I would submit to you that these three events, the ingathering of God's people, the shalom of God's people, and the second exodus of God's people, according to Isaiah, are centered around the climactic event of the Messiah standing as a signal. Verse 10, in that day, the root of Jesse who shall stand as a signal for the peoples. Verse 12, he, Yahweh, will raise a signal, his Messiah, for the nations, and he will assemble the banished of Israel. So that is the contextual event for everything that happens. So everything in verses 10 through 16 centers around the exaltation of the Messiah. So if we understand that, then if we want to partake of these benefits, we must, as the text says, seek the signal. We must seek Yahweh's Messiah. I told you earlier that I would come back to how I think these things are fulfilled, the Messiah's exaltation, his people being ingathered, his people's peace, and his people's exodus. And some of these things have been fulfilled now. The Messiah has already been exalted as a signal for the nations, John 12:32. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. God has raised him from the dead, Acts 17:31. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Philippians 2:9-11, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now we can understand the words of Luke chapter 9 and Jesus' transfiguration. Behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his, Jesus's, exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Jesus the Messiah is the true Israel who was faithful to accomplish his exodus in dying for sinners and being risen from the dead and ransoming his church while he's seated at God's right hand. And if you come to him today, you partake of these benefits. So, in conclusion, we have seen the Messiah's Davidic ancestry, the Messiah's sufficiency, the Messiah's kingdom, and the Messiah's people. And all this glory and hope prophesied amid judgment and sin, weakness, and need. Indeed, this prophecy fulfilled and being fulfilled among such. God does his best work in such conditions. And may he grant us at Emmanuel what Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Let's pray. Yahweh, our triune God, you have exalted your Messiah, and for your people who are united to him by faith, we have partaken of his benefits of salvation. Would you help us to glory in our Savior and his extraordinary covenantal heritage, and the truth that he was crucified in weakness but raised in power? Would you remind us, your people, of his sufficiency when we are weak and in need of grace? Would you remind us of the vision of Messiah's kingdom, that we may have the holy energy we need to be faithful in evangelism? And would you remind us of the ingathering in Christ, the peace we find in Christ, and the exodus, the greater second exodus that we partake of by faith in him? I pray for any present who have not come to the Messiah that you would draw them. Would you be glorified? For we ask in Christ's name. Amen.